Grace and peace be with you from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Our text is from the gospel lesson for today. Yeah, that's the third time you get to hear something now. The hymn just repeated everything you just heard in the gospel. But these are the opening verses. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Then Jesus said to them again, "Peace be to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins you remit or remove, they already stand removed. And whosoever sins you retain, they already stand retained." It always struck me a little odd. I suppose when I was young, I didn't understand all these things, but in this hymn we just sang, all the alleluias at the end of the verses seemed to be a little odd when it was in verse five, that he doubted the disciples' word, alleluia. Well, somebody else's sin and failing to believe can become further proof for us. I know Thomas is known as Doubting Thomas. But frankly, as one of the apostles, we know more about where he went and what happened with his taking the gospel out into the world than we know about most of the others. When Magellan's crew was going around the globe, they ran into Christians in India, because Thomas had gone that far. There are people there today who cite the establishment of their congregation and their faith to the work of Thomas. Now, the thing, yes, that Thomas is known for is for doubting here. And in a way, I guess, we're thankful that he was questioning what he heard from the standpoint that he saw a real flesh and blood suffering and death. And when the disciples heard the report of the women that they had seen Jesus, they had heard him speak and everything else, and Luke tells us they just plain did not believe. Even Mary Magdalene goes and tells the disciples, they don't believe except for John and Peter. They run to the tomb and look in. They don't see Jesus. They have to believe what it is that has been told to them. And that, in a way, is the critical thing of Thomas not believing, that we are in the same boat. We don't have Jesus suddenly come and appearing to us here in the midst of this assembly. What we believe is based on the fact that the witnesses that saw him and heard him, interacted with him for 40 days, caused all these things to be written down in Holy Scripture by the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And so we believe that witness, that those who in the end gave up their life in most cases as they confessed the truth were the ones who bore witness to our Lord Jesus, and we have had that handed down to us then by our Lord in Holy Scripture. Now to get to this specific part at the beginning of this gospel reading, what are the disciples afraid of? Verse 19, John tells us they were afraid because of the Jews, the enemies of Jesus. When John uses this term Jews in his gospel, he himself was a Jew. So were the other apostles. But John is writing at the end of the first century, and he's using this term as a reference to those offspring of Abraham who wanted nothing to do with our Lord Jesus. Well, they're afraid of the Jews because the Jews killed Jesus, and so they might be looking for the disciples to kill them. Even if all those enemies of Jesus were gone, the disciples, I maintain, would still be afraid. Because if Jesus really was coming back, He was coming back to people who denied him. Is that the picture that you have of Jesus coming back on the last day? If it is, get rid of it. Jesus is not coming back to catch us doing something wrong. I know, we as parents, we've done that with our kids. It's not the smartest thing in the world, but sometimes you feel it's necessary. Jesus is not coming back to find us doing something wrong. He's coming back to rescue his church from this sinful and evil world. And he was not coming back at that time in order to keep them in fear because they had all run away and denied him when he was arrested. He was coming back to show them he is a real flesh and blood, risen from the dead man who is also true God. And that his resurrection then has real meaning for us, because we who are flesh and blood know that we're going to die. And when our Lord comes back, he will raise us from the dead by his very command. The disciples were afraid because their consciences bothered them. They had run away from Jesus at his arrest. They had been unwilling to die for him. And so in the end, they were afraid because of their sins. Then they were afraid because they didn't believe the reports of the women. Well, maybe that was true. Maybe they just dreamt it up. Who knows? Jesus comes back. In Luke's gospel, he eats food in front of them. So what they see is not some ghosty figure with this food somehow visible going down through him. What they see is a real flesh and blood man who has come back from the grave, who has conquered death. You see, that's the use of the word alleluia. It means praise the Lord. But it especially is used as a word of victory, because our Lord Jesus is the one who is victorious on Good Friday and Easter. He is the one who has overcome sin, death, and Satan. And yet, here these disciples were. Everything seemed to be out of control. Strange reports of the women seeing Jesus. They had barricaded themselves behind closed doors. And then here we are a week later. The Jews counted the day you're on as being one of the days that you would count when you counted days. So that's why it says, why John says 8 days later. In other words, you counted last Sunday, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Today is the eighth day. And so it's a week later when Jesus comes back. It's a week later when Thomas is shown the wounds of our Lord. Touch them and see that he's real. His response, of course, "My Lord and my God," shows the utter amazement then that not only Thomas but all of the apostles had when they realized that what they were told was really true. And this is what we believe, that what they have confessed as being true is certain, and for us also to believe. But then there's been this whole past week. You probably left church last Sunday, if not humming or whistling whatever Easter hymns you heard. You at least had them playing in your head. And then you were faced with the reality of this past week. Did everything go perfect? Did everything go just like nothing could ever stand in your way? No. You still lost things. You still had to look for things. You still had disagreements with people in a way that you really didn't want to disagree with them. You sinned. And you didn't even know you sinned. These are the things that take place in this sinful world. All of the wonder and all of the marvel that accompanies Easter kind of gets lost with the flesh and blood living that we do in this sinful world, because we're still sinners as well. And we need to know that what God has done really has something to say about what we are here and now. All the temptations that we see around us and all the things that come from within us can be a real struggle. And we can even begin to doubt and wonder, is all of this true? And then we hear once more what it is that our Lord has done for us. When Jesus presents himself to Thomas, he then asks the question, do you believe because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's the message that comes to us by way of the various inspired writers of Holy Scripture. So the first thing that our Lord wants us to grasp is this very thing. The battle has been fought and won. Our Lord Jesus is victorious. The thing that we had worried most about, our own sins and our place before God, this is now settled. There is now peace between God and us. Our Lord Jesus is that peace and our source and supply of that peace. He's the whole reason for peace and contentment and relief and a clear conscience. He is the completion and the maturity and the goal of all of human existence. There is no genuine, lasting peace apart from him. And so when he gives us his peace, he's giving us himself. And when he gives us himself, he is granting us true peace and fellowship with the Almighty God. This is the very thing that the disciples lacked. And when we consider our own sins, then we realize it's also what we need as well. Our sins spoil our fellowship with God and cut us off from life and peace. Our sins create havoc and a lack of peace between others and ourselves. It's in our Lord Jesus, however, that all of this is restored, that we are restored to wholeness and life and peace and fellowship with God, all through the blood of Christ poured out at the cross. He bore our sins and our guilt, and he atoned for them by his death. Remember what David says in Psalm 103. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our sins from us. That's a very important statement. This is something that was acted out in the Old Testament every Day of Atonement, once a year. Usually comes in the fall, but in a way it has certain similarities to what we see as Good Friday and Easter. Two goats are brought forward. Lots are cast, a choice is made. The high priest confesses over the head of one of those goats all the sins of Israel. The other one is taken and slaughtered, and his blood is taken into the Holy of Holies in the temple and splattered onto the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And the one over whom all the sins of Israel, all those sins were confessed, he is led out into the wilderness so that Israel had this visual picture. There go our sins and our guilt. This is what we declare when we sing in the liturgy, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What Jesus speaks in these words today, he speaks to the whole church, not just to those first disciples. Whosoever sins you remit, they already stand remitted to them. Whosoever sins you retain, they already stand retained. Most translations say forgive there. It's okay. But the real word is to remove. The same as those sins were removed from Israel on that scapegoat, the one that was driven out into the wilderness. So that people understand that their sins are taken from them and put on someone else. I think I've mentioned this before. When you brought a sacrifice to the tabernacle in the Old Testament, you put your hand on the head of that beast or whatever it was and confessed your sins. And basically you were saying, I should die for my sins, but this substitute is going to die for me. Jesus is that substitute. And in being such, he takes away the sin of the world. We confess this then every time we hear these words of John the Baptizer, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God in his mercy and compassion has dealt with us by dealing with us in his Son. The resurrection of Jesus is the sign and the indication by God the Father that he accepts what Jesus has done. The opening chapter of Romans, he puts it this way, that he declared the Son of God, he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Christ's resurrection shows that God accepts the payment that Jesus has made. It shows that he accepts his final and full and complete the battle and the victory which Jesus won over Satan and everything that opposes him. The word for forgiveness here, or remittance, I know that's a word we don't really use too often. Sometimes you might see it in some legal documents. But that word for remittance means to take a burden off of someone. Picture this. It's the Old West. There's some gruff, scraggly old prospector up in the mountains. He's just struck gold practically by the ton. He's knocked all these rocks out. He puts them on his poor, dumb little donkey. He drags that donkey down from the mountains, takes it into the town, goes to the assayer's office, and he absolves the donkey. He takes the burden off of the donkey. Takes the rocks in to be analyzed and make sure that it really is gold. The whole point is that the word absolution means to remove the burden, to take the guilt off of someone. So when you hear these words, in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I grant you remission of all your sins, you're being absolved. You're having the burden removed from you. This is the very thing that Jesus wants his church to do. Then when he says, and when you retain whosoever sins you retain, they already stand retained. He's saying, because the word for retaining there means to have power and control over something. Someone who will not confess their sins, someone who will have nothing to do with the gospel, who will not have anything to do with repentance or apologizing or anything at all, they are now under the control of these sins and the law. Yes, Jesus died for them, but he wants them to also understand that he came to take away sin. And if the claim is made, well, what I did is no worse than anybody else, that's not a confession of sin. Instead, then the proclamation is made that you are still in your sins, still bound by them, still possessive of a bad conscience. When we forgive sins, it's not in our authority. When we forgive sins, it's like Jesus is saying here, that this proclamation of forgiveness is something that is already declared before God for the sake of Christ Jesus. The biggest thing I think here is that we practice forgiveness. It starts in our homes, between husband and wife, parents and children. To absolve, to forgive sins is the responsibility of every believer. When somebody, I know this is hard for us to do and hard for us to think about, but when somebody says, I'm sorry, our response is usually, oh, forget about it. That doesn't take away the guilt. It would be better to say, Jesus has forgiven me and he also forgives you. Because if somebody has terribly offended me in some way, shape, or form, I know that there may be something that I have done that has offended that person I'm not even aware of. Who can understand his errors, cleanse me from my secret faults, Psalm 19. The point being, we forgive not from a position of superiority, we forgive from a position of being equal sinners with the one who comes to us looking for forgiveness. As parents, sometimes we say really clumsy things like, I'll forgive you if you don't do this again. Oh, don't do that. There's no if in forgiveness. We forgive as we have been forgiven. Yes, as parents, we try to train our children so that they don't do the same thing again, they don't get caught up in some sin and some activity that is going to drive them from the faith. But we forgive because we are forgiven. The peace that Jesus grants to his disciples at that time, nearly 2,000 years ago, he also grants to us. The contentment that he grants to us. The content of the absolution, in other words, the release from sin, the removal from sin, he also grants to us. And that is what we can grant to one another. It may not necessarily be an easy life that the Lord has given us now with the forgiveness of sins, but it is a life which is lived under him as our Lord and Savior. We're still sinners, yes, in a sinful world, but we're content and at peace with our Lord God because of what our Lord Jesus has done for us. And until he comes in the future and is fully revealed as our Lord on the last day, we trust in his baptismal promise. We rely on his gospel of forgiveness and his absolution. And in the peace and life that he grants us in his supper. After all, when Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood for the forgiveness, for the remission of your sins, he means it. The peace of God which surpasses all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.